So last week we talked about the nature of God, right? I attempted to scratch the surface of what it means when God says, I am what I am, or I am who I am. And that was a dangerous move because we don't have a lot of overlap of who was here last week and who was here this week. And you guys are safe. The people who are sleeping in or stuck in the snow are in a dangerous position because there's a danger last week of being able to walk away and saying, wow, I have some new vocabulary words. Like, I feel smart now. Aseity, simplicity, impassibility, immutability. But you could walk away with just an abstract thought of a philosophical higher being. And that's not the God of the Bible, right? We don't want to just talk about what God is, like he's a divine whatever that's just high atop the thing. Like, we want to talk about the one true living God of Scripture, not an impersonal generic deity, but the true God and the doctrine that keeps us grounded in God being a personal God rather than just a philosophical ideal is everyone's favorite doctrine to study and to understand and teach, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's an episode of Parks and Recreation back in the day. This was probably 10, 15 years ago. Everyone said, Dan, you can't do pop culture references from 10, 15 years ago. I'm going to anyways. There's sisters from a sister city, I think in Venezuela. And they come to Pawnee, Indiana. And there's this cut scene with Fred Armisen. And he's talking about all the reasons in Venezuela someone would get sent to jail. It quickly turns absurd, right? He says, like, if you charge too high a price for sweaters, right to jail. If you undercook fish, right to jail. Overcook chicken, right to jail. If you make an appointment and you don't show up, believe it or not, jail. And when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, I feel like most of us have that kind of mindset, that every step you take, it's potential heresy, right? Confuse the persons, heresy. Deny the unity, heresy. Use a shamrock, heresy. Confuse substance and essence, heresy. You say made rather than begotten or spirated. Believe it or not, you're in heresy. We see it as this high risk, low reward doctrine. And so most Christians then don't take time to meditate or think about the Trinity. We think of the Trinity as this old relic of Christianity. It's a algebraic question to be solved. And we're not really sure the purpose. Like, we're not going to deny the Trinity. We know that's wrong. But we're not really sure what we gain by affirming the Trinity. And I find that absolutely tragic. Because in reality, Trinitarian doctrine is the capstone of our faith. It's the pinnacle. It's the most important piece of Christian belief and Christian doctrine. And I would even go so far as to steal a line from Luther and say the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Every major historical heresy can be traced back to denying or misunderstanding the Trinity. This is the heartbeat of our faith. We are, and we must be, Trinitarian Christians. Let me say it clearly. To be Christian is to be Trinitarian. So did I just say you can't be saved without understanding the Trinity? Absolutely not. You can surely be born of God and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, without complete understanding and complete clarity on the Trinity. I said you can't deny the Trinity. There's a vast difference between not understanding and denying. And I think as we progress this morning, you'll actually see that in the historical sketch of the development of this doctrine. So I have kind of two muddy categories and muddy goals today. I mean, really, I just want to talk a little bit and hopefully shift your mindset a bit from the Trinity is a problem to be solved and have you start thinking the Trinity is someone to be worshipped. And so since this is such a big, expansive, difficult, whatever word you want to put in there, such a huge doctrine, I'm not going to argue that God is triune. If you want to read any Christian theology book or Google it carefully, you're going to find those arguments. People saying, the Bible says God is one. The Bible teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and the Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father. Therefore, Trinity. You can find those arguments anywhere. I just watched a video on YouTube this week. It was Gavin Ortland's channel. I think it was 6 minutes long, called Is the Trinity in the New Testament? Yes. There's my recommendation. Rather, what I want you to see is the goodness and the beauty of believing in the Trinity. I want you to see the beauty of God through this doctrine. And so our kind of overlapping muddy sections are, number one, how did we get the doctrine of the Trinity? And what does it teach us about God? And then number two, what role does Scripture play in providing the doctrine of the Trinity? Because some have claimed that you can't find the Trinity in the Bible. So let me just give a definition here so we have this fresh in our mind. Okay, so the doctrine of the Trinity, when I say that, it's shorthand for saying God eternally exists as one essence and three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, yet there is one God. Email me for slides or for, you know, printed notes. I can give you all of that tomorrow. If you want this in picture form, you usually have something like this shield, right? So God is the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they're not each other. So when we're talking of the Trinity, we're talking one God, three persons, one substance, three hypostases, if you like Greek, Latin, whatever that is, one will, three divine agents who carry it out. But in saying this, we need to realize that this isn't how God revealed himself to us. God never gave us a diagram of who he is. God never gave us a theological summary of who he is. And so let me give you a verse for how God showed himself to be Trinity. This is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How did God reveal himself as triune? He did not give us a set of propositions, a set of doctrines, a set of facts. Rather, he sent his Son at the incarnation, at Christmas morning, and then, later, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Let me say that in a couple different ways, right? So when the Son appeared, when Jesus Christ was born, the God-man in Bethlehem, the church was called to figure out, okay, wait a second. I have an idea of who God is, but now I'm seeing that God has a Son who's also God. So what kind of God do we have who sends God and is also God being sent by God, right? That's a difficult question. And then, what do we have, 34 years later or something like that, when it's Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes down, Acts 2, flames of fire on the apostles. Okay, I thought I had figured out how we do the Father and Son type God, but now there's the Holy Spirit as well. So what does that teach us, that we have Father, Son, and Spirit? They're all God. They're not each other. And God sends God, and then God and God together send God to us. Right? God didn't send us answers with the incarnation and with Pentecost. He sent us God. He sent us the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God didn't reveal the Trinity primarily through propositions, but through persons. Thus, we need to think about the doctrine accordingly, based on the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit, not just abstract verses, though we don't want to ignore the verses. We see the Trinity in the sending of the Son and the Spirit. And like the early church did, we should worship God while we're asking the question, what kind of God is this? So let's start with that question. What kind of God is this who sends God, and then God and God team up to send God again? So the revelation of the Son doesn't just teach us about Jesus. It teaches us about the Father as well. We learn that the Father's not just some impersonal force out there, but he's a Father. He's not just God. He's God the Father. This is Herman Bavinck, old Dutch theologian. It's God's fecundity, which is a terrible word. But there's really not a good synonym to replace it. But I'm like, I've asked several people, I'm like, I've never heard this word. It's the ability to produce offspring. Fertility would be the closest synonym, but it doesn't quite get it. God's ability to produce offspring is a beautiful theme, he says. The doctrine of the generation of the Son displays God as no abstract, fixed, monadic, solitary substance, but a plentitude of life. It is his nature to be generative and fruitful. Right? By the coming of the Son, we learn that God's core nature is to give life, to outflow goodness and life and beauty and glory from himself to create or to generate something else, right? He's not fixed. He's not static. He's not just this philosophical idea, but somehow in the eternal existence of God, he begat a Son, showing us God is eternally giving out life. In another place, Bavinck claims, just as one cannot conceive of the sun apart from its light, nor a spring apart from its water, so one cannot conceive of the Father apart from the Son. God is not without offspring. On the contrary, he's always speaking. Those who would deny the Trinity reduce God to a lifeless principle or end up with the doctrine of the eternal existence of the world. So if we want to affirm that God's not just a static being up there who has no love in him, no life in him, he's just the principle up in heaven, if we want to say that's not what God's like, then we need to show how he is eternally living, how he's eternally loving, how he's eternally producing. And if God is eternally love, then that requires God has something to love, right? You can't be love without loving something. And so, with this Bavinck here, says we have two choices. Either A, we deny God is love because there's nothing else to love, and that's no good. Especially because 1 John chapter 2 says, chapter 4. 1 John says God is love. It says it twice in whatever chapter that is. Or we say, okay, then God loves his creation eternally, which means creation is eternal. God didn't create in time. He created eternally. And he's dependent on his creation to be who he is, which denies everything we talked about last week with God not being dependent on anything. So if we believe that God is what he is and not dependent on creation to be what he is, and he can't love creation, so what do we have? If God has to love something to be love, and it's not creation, then what is it? And we say, well, I suppose God's love and life and grace and charity all overflow into something or someone who's the same substance as God, but a different person than God. And it's mysterious how that actually works out, but it works out logically, right? God's not loving something that's not God, but also the Father's loving a different person called the Son. And so it holds up logically, even though we have to just be mysterious with the details of how that works. But in order for God to be love, we have to affirm an eternal Son of God. But does that hold up biblically? That's a far more important question than can we logically get there? And it does, right? Like we have a, We have a bunch of scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of, "Hear, O Israel, your God is one." Hang on. God is one. We're saying God is Father and Son now because Jesus came. Does that still fit? And you're like, I guess it does, because that's saying there's one God, not there's one person in God. And the Trinity is happy to affirm that there's one God. And then you keep reading, and you realize, okay, God calls himself things like Father to the nation of Israel. I'm your Father. Like, you are my Son. And you realize, maybe there's more than I originally thought here, that when God says he's Father to Israel, that's not just because he's calling Israel his son, but because God is Father. That Father doesn't primarily apply to Israel and then to the church, but it applies to God eternally. Right? I have a ton of bobbing today. Hope we like the Dutch. The scriptural name Father is a much better description of the personal property of the first person. Implied in the word fatherhood is a positive relation to the second person. The name Father is even more appropriate than the word God, for the latter is a general name signifying transcendent dignity, but the name Father, like that of Yahweh in the Old Testament, is a proper name, an attribute describing a personal property of God. So God's not just Father to created things. He's not just Father to Israel and to Christians. And God didn't become a Father when he adopted a nation. God's eternally a Father, and thus everything he does is as Father. God simply is Father because of the Son. So when God creates, he doesn't create as a slave master creating slaves. He creates as a Father. When God rescues people, he doesn't do it as a paid lifeguard who doesn't actually care. He rescues as Father. Whenever God does something, he does it in a fatherly way because God is Father. Everything about God is Father. And, I mean, Jesus makes claims about his Father as well. And they help develop our doctrine and check our work to make sure we're on the right page thinking about God. So in John 17, verse 5, for example, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Or down in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we see, okay, right? All right, this Son of God, whatever that means, that Jesus is the Son, we know he's not a created Son because he was with the Father before the world existed. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. If there's two categories, creator and creation, Jesus isn't in this creation category. He has to be like God. He has to be in the creator category. He's eternally begotten is the phrase there. Before creation, the Son was. Or we continue down to verse 26. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So what's the primary relationship between the Father and the Son? It's one of love, that the Father loves the Son, and that love flows through the Son then to us. The doctrine of the Trinity then is, I'm going to use this word, this isn't a real word, defickleizing the love of God. Sometimes we think God's love is fickle, it changes. Hey, we're acting good, he loves us a lot. We're acting like most of us do most of the time. He doesn't love us quite as much. But God's not fickle in his amount of love because the love that God has for us is the love that he has for his eternal Son coming to be in us. God's love is always at full maximum strength to us because it's an overflow of the love that he has for his own Son. Furthermore, you know, as we're reading John 17, we learn about the Son because it's Isaiah 42:8, where God, the Father, says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." And then in John 17:24, we see Jesus talks about my glory that you have given to me. Hang on a second. God doesn't give his glory to anyone else. And Jesus just said, "You've given your glory to me." That confirms some of our suspicions that Jesus is indeed God, but a different person within the Godhead. He's not outside of God. God didn't give his glory outside of the divine nature, but to Jesus Christ, who has that same divine nature. And when I say divine nature, I'm talking the 10 categories we spoke of last week. And so we keep trying to figure out, what does it mean that God sent God? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about us? And then we look at the incarnation, the coming to earth of Jesus. And then we're like, I think we're getting a grip on what Jesus is and what he's teaching us about God. And then we start feeling confident in ourselves. Sooner or later, Pentecost comes along, and we have to do the exact same thing with the Holy Spirit of, okay, now that God sent the Spirit, what does that teach us about who he is? And all the while, we keep checking our work by Scripture and making sure we're understanding history correctly, because we want to do this based on the persons and not just abstract facts about God. And eventually, we form our doctrine of the Trinity. So that's part one. I just wanted to kind of give you a picture of what it looks to create Trinitarian doctrine, right? I'm not going to go through and add in the Spirit right now. But I want to show you, like, God reveals himself as person, and it's up to the church to prayerfully study and meditate his word and what he's done to figure out, okay, so what is this teaching us about God? And I want to move on to the second section of, but hang on, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible, or so someone claimed. And yes and no, right? It doesn't take a genius to open up the ESV app, type in the search bar Trinity, and get zero results. The word Trinity isn't there, and the definition of the Trinity isn't there. Like, where was it? These words, these are never found in Scripture. They're a summary statement of what Scripture teaches. So how does Scripture then come into play in our doctrine of the Trinity? This is Fred Sanders. He writes, "The Trinity is not so much in Scripture as the Scripture is in the Trinity. When we search the Bible for its testimony to the Trinity, we should also be aware that the Bible exists because the Father sent the Son and the Spirit. The Old Testament exists because he was preparing to do so, and the New Testament exists because he did so." I mean, a lot of times we have just the wrong expectations of what we're looking for when we say Scripture doesn't say X. We think that everything we should know is there just plain as nose on my face. Like in one of the epistles, Paul should say, "By the way, God eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one is truly, fully God, and they are distinct from one another." Let me explain how this works. We want this crass biblicism where I have a direct quote, preferably in red ink, or else we're going to say it's not in the Bible. But we've already talked about this in when was it, December and January. That's not what the Bible is. It's not encyclopedia knowledge. It's a revelation of himself that God gives us. It's meditative literature. It's supposed to be chewed on and read and reread. This one literary professor, not talking about Scripture, just in general, he says, "There's nothing magical about reading. It's in rereading that the magic may lie." And so once we see the Trinity through places like John 17, and we reread the Bible, now we can never read the Bible again the same. We we see the Son and the Spirit sent, and we have this paradigm shift, right? It's something where you can't go back and unsee the Trinity. It's like how Christmas nativity scenes have been ruined for me, right? It's, you know, you get the stamp from the UK, and you're like, oh, that's cute. Apparently Mary's on the keyboard and Joseph's giving vocals. And then you look at it, and you're like, Dan, I can never see that without the rock band again. Or it's why you're like, wow, that's a cool thing in front of the church. But why are there two T-Rexes fighting over a table saw? And now every time you see these two images, the pictures of the nativity are as ruined for you as they are for me, because you can never unsee it. And so when we talk about the Trinity in the Bible, we can never read the Bible in the same way as we once did, because we saw, when we see the Father in the Old Testament, hang on, we know that this is the Father of the Son and the giver of the Spirit. Here's a long quote. This is Scott Swain. He wrote the Crossway Introduction. That's a great series. He says, in a mysterious way, the Old Testament speaks of the Trinity, portraying God as a sovereign speech agent who created all things by his word and spirit. It's Genesis 1 and Psalm 33. Inviting us to overhear conversations between the Lord and his anointed son, Psalm 2 and 110. And prompting us to wonder about the threefold repetition of Yahweh's name in the Aaronic benediction, number 6. And about the true identity of wisdom in Proverbs 8. The New Testament draws more definitive lines and portraits only sketched in the Old Testament. So compare Genesis 1 with John 1. It clarifies the identity of speakers in otherwise ambiguous Old Testament conversations. Look at Psalm 2 with Hebrews 1 or Psalm 110 with Mark 12. And it recognizes wisdom as more than a literary personification, identifying him as God's beloved Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. I mean, this is how theological reflection and formulation works. We draw out truths from Scripture. We meditate on them. We try and think them through and how they fit into everything else that's revealed. And so what we really need then is to define, what do we mean when we say in the Bible? Like, what does that phrase even mean? Because as I said, I think most people think in the Bible only means explicit statements. But I've brought it up before when we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible doesn't just apply to the words themselves, but all the meaning that's behind those words. The Westminster Confession is really helpful. It says that we believe about the Bible everything expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, right? So to make this really, really easy, when the Bible lists out the Jesus's disciples, and it gives you 12 names, the Bible doesn't say there were 12 disciples. But you can count names, and you can, you know, by good and necessary deduction, realize, oh, there was 12 of them. Make that a lot more difficult, and we get the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I was trying to show you this in the first section. Like, we don't get just straight-up facts about God. We get something better. We get God himself. We get God the Son and God the Spirit being sent. The Bible gives us the raw material. It doesn't connect the dots. And so we do our best to understand this correctly, to think on it, to check ourselves by Scripture. And, I mean, God could have revealed himself differently, but this is the way he wanted to do it. He wanted to send the Son, and then he wanted to send the Spirit, and then he wanted to let the church wrestle and study and meditate on who God is and go deeper and deeper into his depths and his wisdom. Instead of just putting in 1 Corinthians, you had questions about the Trinity? I'll answer them for you. And I mean, in the history of the church, the precise definition of the Trinity, it was written, it was agreed on at the Council of Nicaea, 325. That was the first main historical creed that delineates the Trinity. And it's great. You know, 1,700 years next year, there's going to be a ton of books published. Going to do my best not to buy them all, but no guarantees. But like the Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible, should be in there, and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The same essence of the Father. So he's not different than the Father. He's the same essence of the Father. Through him, all things were made. Which, I mean, okay, through Jesus, everything was made. We just said, through the Father, everything is made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. So he proceeds, he's different, but he's worshipped, he's the same. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in the one holy, lowercase c, Catholic and Apostolic Church. We affirm the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. And so the Nicene Creed doesn't say everything there is to say about the Trinity. Later, it had to be clarified and narrowed. That's why we have councils of Constantinople and Chalcedon and then the Athanasian Creed. But Nicaea says a lot. It tells us what we need to affirm about God so we don't contradict Scripture, and what we can't say about God, or else we contradict Scripture. So, for instance, when we say he's begotten, not made, we can't say God made Jesus, because God makes creation. God begets his Son. Otherwise, if we say made, we make Jesus not the same essence of the Father. Things like that. It kind of gives us fences around our language. And it's those things that we need to affirm or deny based on truths expressly set in Scripture or often deduced from good and necessary consequence. But it's interesting. Remember back in the beginning I said there's a difference between denying and not having a precise knowledge of the Trinity. Because this plays out in church history. The Nicene Creed was 325, but before 325, we actually have records of the church praising the triune God. We have prayers like the Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world, that's a world without end, not word. The historic church was praising the Trinity before we had a delineated, complete understanding of the Trinity. And I think that's the same as our personal experience as well. We praise God before we actually understand God. The work of theology is faith seeking understanding, because as one theologian writes, it's praise seeking underpinning. We're praising God, and then we're trying to understand who is this God that we're actually praising. We pray to a God based on what we know, and we're faithful to what we don't know, even as we're working through details and we're trying to further our understanding. Because at the end of the day, regardless of our level of understanding, like, to be Christian is to be triune. And God didn't give us a textbook to memorize on a doctrine of the Trinity. He sent us his Son to be worshiped and his Holy Spirit to be worshiped. And so we honor God by worshiping him, even without complete understanding.